On out, turn to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to read Acts 24 in its entirety this morning. This is the first trial of Paul among five trials we see here as we begin to land this plane of our studies of the Acts of the Apostles. So this is Acts 24, Paul before Felix at Caesarea. Acts 24, we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Before we do, though, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that, Lord, your word stands eternal, and it will, as scriptures say, it's a flower that will never fade. And thank you, Lord, that your word and the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is eternal. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the ears to hear it this morning, as the psalm says, to taste and see that, God, you are good. Taste and see that, God, your word is good. So would you speak to us this morning? And we pray that, Lord, you would be honored, and that we would grow into more flourishing sons and daughters who love and follow after Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. This is Acts 24, and we'll read 1 through the end of the chapter. And after 5 days, the high priest Annas came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor, Felix, their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man," talking about the Apostle Paul, strong word here, "we found him to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, Felix. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disrupting with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But let me confess something. I confess this to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be there before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed, fearful, scared, and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he had hoped that money would be given by Paul. He would hope that Paul would bribe him. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Well, I'm indebted to Leo Schuster's thoughts about this text, and we get into these first five trials that the Apostle Paul is going to go through before we get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And we've seen Paul, if you remember thus far, we've seen Paul, these missionary journeys, three missionary journeys that he's on. We've seen Paul on the move, and really, Paul's been able to go wherever he wanted to go to share the good news of the gospel of the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus. But now, there's a shift. We've reached a place in our studies where Paul can no longer travel on his own. He goes now where people take him, right? He's in chains. He's in prison. He's beaten. He's maligned. He's falsely accused. He's misunderstood. And Luke has ended his telling now of Paul's three missionary journeys. And now he begins to describe in detail. This takes up the rest of the book of Acts. He goes into detail describing the five public trials that the Apostle Paul has to go through. And really what I think in doing so, Luke is, and many commentators talk about this, Luke is highlighting not only the judicial trials that the Apostle Paul is facing and going through, but he's also highlighting Paul's personal trials as well. I think Luke is helping us enter into Paul's world in a personal and reflective and helpful way. Woody Allen, if you know any of Woody Allen's movies, pretty strange guy, but he had some pretty good one-liners. Woody Allen said, "Life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering, and it's all over way too soon." That's cynical, isn't it? That's kind of sharp. It's cutting, because life can be sweet, right? It's not all bad. Life can be joyful, but it is short. And we do, it's not if, but we will face trials. We do face suffering. And so I want to do something a little bit different this morning. Instead of delving into the details of Paul's first trial before Felix, the proconsul, the governor, I want to talk more so about how Paul relates the providence of God in the midst of his suffering, how he's able to preach the gospel to himself. Paul's able to remember the promises of God in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the suffering he's facing, and that fuels him to endure with grace and to continue to serve the Lord Jesus in the midst of the suffering. And then the message of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, and our response. So Luke paints this amazing portrait for us of Paul's trials and his suffering. And as you look at Paul's trials, I think we can learn that they can help us in the midst of our own trials and sufferings. And so I want us to see three things this morning in the midst of our own suffering, how we can be helped. The first is this: it's the providence of God, or the hand of God, the providence of God that we see so clearly in Paul's circumstances. The second thing I hope we see is the help of the gospel, the help of the message that Paul was proclaiming, the help that the gospel gave to the Apostle Paul as he endured these trials. And then thirdly, the hope of glory. Do you notice that Paul keeps talking about the resurrection and all that the resurrection means for the Christian believer? So the help of God, or the hand of God, the providence of God, the help of the message of the gospel, and then the hope of glory, the resurrection. So firstly, let's look at the providence of God. And this is a theme that's woven, and I hope you've seen this. I hope we've been able to draw this out. The providence of God is a theme that's woven in its entirety, really, through the Acts of the Apostles, but especially now it seems more apparent, it rises more to the surface in these last chapters of Acts. Because Paul's in the midst of hard opposition, and yet we see the silent, invisible hand of God, the providence of God at work. We saw that jump out clearly a few weeks ago when we wrapped up chapter 23. Do you remember? Jesus came to Paul at night and said in chapter 23 to Paul, "Paul, take courage, because just as you have testified about me and for me to the facts of the gospel and to me in Jerusalem, so you must testify about me in Rome." Now, Paul's plans and his life seem to be imploding, right? Things seem to be getting worse and worse for the Apostle Paul. "But as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, Paul, you must also testify about me in Rome." You see, God's making a promise that even though you're going to go through a great deal of suffering, Paul, nothing is going to happen to you because you have to get to Rome. And so we get a glimpse here of some of the threads throughout the Bible that the providence of God is invisibly and wonderfully and always at work, regardless of how we seem to be experiencing life. And so Paul, as we see by the end of chapter 3, we saw a few weeks ago, he's facing death here four times. Somehow he escapes, not somehow, in God's providence, God allows him to escape. He has 40 would-be assassins on his heels ready to take him out. So how in the world does he just slip away from that? You know, is it just fortunate circumstances? Is Paul just a lucky guy, right? No. Theologically, we recognize it's God's providential care. It's the hand of God, God superintending human events and actions so that the hand of God triumphs in the midst of the hard things. And it makes me wonder, how would Paul interpret that seemingly cryptic statement from Jesus? What does Jesus say to him again at the end of 23:11? I think Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. It had to be reassuring to Paul, because Paul knew his life calling to testify to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so he understood that all of these trials that he's facing weren't a sign of the absence of God. You know, God had kicked him to the curb and abandoned him. But Paul was assured, reassured, that this was the hand of God, the presence of God in the very midst of the trials and the sufferings he faced. And he knew somehow that the plan in the hand of God was mysteriously orchestrating all of this. But to the third-party observer, if you step back to the uninformed observer, you look at Paul's life, you look at these circumstances, and you think, my goodness, Paul, your life is chaos. The wheels seem to be coming off your life. Things are completely out of control. Paul, you are a victim of your circumstances. But notice, get this. How does Paul emotionally carry himself? Isn't this interesting? Notice, how does Paul emotionally carry himself? Does he see himself as a victim? No. There's this confidence that seems to exude from the Apostle Paul, that he's a victor more than a victim of his circumstances in the way that he responds. There seems to be a confidence about him in the midst of these trials. And it's because he saw and he understood in the midst of everything that's going on around him that this wasn't by random, it wasn't luck, it wasn't by chance, but it was at the providence of God at work, the hand of God at work in the midst of this. And actually what this meant was that God's plan was being unfolded before Paul's very eyes. Now that's the way Paul saw the providence of God, the hand of God in his trials. But what about us as we go through suffering and hard stuff and trials in life? You might be thinking, well, Stephen, that's good and all for Paul, but I'm not Paul, right? I'm not like the Apostle Paul. Jesus doesn't show up in my life and say, hey, everything's going to be okay, right? Well, he didn't give Paul that promise that Paul, everything's going to be okay. He did give him an enigmatic promise. Paul, you're not going to die until you get to Rome, and then you probably might die. Oh, great, right? You see, what Paul's giving us here is a glimpse of things that he fleshes out more fully in other scripture that he writes, letters that he writes that give us a great deal of comfort and confidence. You read some of his letters, and Paul talks about this. Think of the Ephesians. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says that God works out everything. And when he writes that in the Greek, it's as clear as a bell. He means everything. God works out everything, Paul says in Ephesians 1, in conformity with the purpose of his will. That means there's a design to it. There's a purpose for it. God is at work in the details of our lives, regardless of how hard or how tragic they might be, to influence them so that the net effect of it is they're consistent down to the very details with the design of God's purposeful plan. Now that seems somewhat cold and clinical, doesn't it? God works everything out into the conformity with the purpose of his will. Just that by itself, in a sense, seems cold and clinical. But if you combine that with Paul's other promise that we read in Romans 8, probably the jewel of scripture that many call it, Romans 8, 28, that God works all things out in conformity with his will, and you marry that with Romans 8, 28, you get this beautiful assurance, don't you? Yes, God does work out everything in design and his purpose to the conformity of his will, but he directs all things, every single circumstance in your life for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God's not just coming along like this little Christian bookstore trinket saying, God's with you and you can grin and bear it and you're going to be okay. No, no, no. It's designed for our good. God says suffering, trials, what you face, it is designed for our good, and its ultimate purpose is far beyond anything that we can understand. Do you remember when Jesus is in front of Pontius Pilate? And Pilate assumes, I love this text, Pilate assumes that Jesus' fate is in his hands. Well, Jesus knew that his fate was not in Pilate's hand. Actually, do you remember Jesus says to Pilate, Pilate, you have no authority unless it has been given to you from above. It's really in the hands of God. It's two hands at work, Pilate's and God's. And Jesus said it's ultimately God's hand at work. You go back to the beginning. The book of Genesis, we read about Joseph and his brothers who sold him into slavery because of their jealousy, their envy, sold him into slavery. He has terrible trials, terrible suffering. He's betrayed by his own family, his brothers. And yet God raises him up over time. He finds himself as prime minister of Egypt. There's a severe famine going on. And in this strange coincidence, he is the one who is in position, isn't he, to rescue his family who traveled to Egypt. And the brothers, when they realize who it is, they're terrified. But Joseph says, no. What you intended for evil, what you meant for evil, God means for good. He's saying there's two hands at work, the evil human hands, but also God's sovereign hand and providence that overrides everything. Beloved, I know there are many of us who are suffering and struggling here in our own church. How are you facing that? Emotionally, how are you doing? Emotionally, how are you dealing with it? Because you go through tragedy, you go through trials, you go through suffering, and sometimes the grief is so much and the complexity of it is so much that you can't make sense of it one from the other, right? You don't up from down sometimes. We don't pretend that we can help you put the pieces together so that, oh yeah, we can make sense of it all. Sometimes there are going to be unanswered questions, isn't there? Sometimes there's going to be uncertainty and you're thinking, what's next? And there's sometimes in your life, you know, your relationships are crumbling, your physical health is failing, and you have no control or hope with it. And I think it's important to validate for yourself, to recognize it's okay to acknowledge that it feels random sometimes, doesn't it? It feels confusing. Beloved, that's normal, those feelings. Those emotions you feel, those frustrations you feel, maybe even anger towards the Lord. Life seemed, God, this seems so unfair, so unjust that I have to face this. Beloved, that's normal, that's human. Validate that, that's true. But I think it's also important to see that part of the reason why we have these emotions, why those emotions tend to dominate us, is because we only see a fraction of what's taking place and what's going on, don't we? You see, the providence of God, the hand of God by nature is invisible. And we can't see what God is doing. We know because of the promises of Ephesians 1 or Romans 8, we recognize, yes, there is a grand purpose and everything is his will and his design of things, but we can't fully appreciate that from our limited view, can we? And so what Paul says to the Corinthians is something I think we can hook our faith to like an anchor. We can plug our faith into. What does Paul say? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, the circumstances of our life, but what is unseen. And we realize God in his providence and his hand is working, even though we don't always see it. John Newton said, everything is necessary that God sends, but nothing could be necessary that he withholds, right? Everything is necessary that he sends into our life, but nothing is necessary that he withholds from us. And so the process that you're going through, the trials, the suffering, and you're trying to make sense of them, instead of wildly grasping for control, I don't know if you have any control freaks in here. I'm the only one. Okay, well, I got a lot of repenting to do. We try to grasp for control, don't we? Beloved, grasp instead at his promises, you see. It's the wonder of God's controlling hand at work in your life, and it's there for your good. I promise you, God promises you, and for God's greater glory and purpose. And Paul would later say unto the Corinthians that if they could really grasp what's going on in God's providence, his invisible hand, we could understand that, what does he say? No eye has seen, no ear has heard what we can imagine. The heart can imagine what God has in store. That's a beautiful verse. For those who love him. Beloved, he is at work in his good and his kind providence. His hand is at work. Look at me. He will never let you go. Ever. Secondly, the help of the message of the gospel that Paul consistently preached. The help of the gospel. The help that the gospel gave Paul as he endured these sufferings and these trials. And this is just one of them. There's four more that he's going to face. And this is one. First trial is before the Roman governor proconsul Felix. We saw a few weeks ago that the religious leaders had brought these charges against Paul. The charges are summarized in two major categories. One, that Paul was being sacrilegious. He's not following the ways of our forefathers. He's not being faithful to the Jewish religious tradition. And he is a leader of the way. That's what the first century Christians were called, the way. And he was charged, accused of leading a sect, a cult. And that charge was coming from the more conservative religious leaders and establishment of the day. The other charge was brought by the more polytheistic liberal establishment of the day. They were saying that Paul, not only is he guilty of starting a sect, but he's guilty of sedition and insurrection. Essentially, they're charging Paul with being a terrorist. He's causing riots and chaos. And if there's anything that the Roman proconsul Felix... There would have been a lot of pressure on him to maintain peace and order in society. So how did Paul respond to these charges, these false charges? Well, he responded, notice, using the same resources he always used. He responded with the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. And so Paul's understanding of what it meant that Jesus Christ, the gospel, Jesus left the glories of heaven, became fully human while still being fully God. Jesus came to live on earth. He suffered and died, and he rose again and ascended to the Father and sits on the right hand of God the Father. And so Paul takes these accusations and he processes them through the grid and light of the gospel. And so he says, first of all, I'm not being sacrilegious. Because if you really get the message of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, you'd understand I'm being utterly consistent. In fact, Jesus is the outcome of what the thousands of years of prophets have been anticipating. It is the Lord Jesus. He is the Messiah. And it's not a sect. Yes, I am a leader of the way. But what Jesus is doing is showing us the way, you see. He is showing us that he is the way. Now, Jesus didn't say, he didn't come from heaven and say, if you would just fulfill the law of God and try harder, then you will eventually find your way to God. No, Jesus said what? I am the way and the truth and the life. All that the prophets have spoke of for thousands of years have been fulfilled in me, Jesus. And then Paul defends the charge that he's been seditious. He says that this is happening in spite of me. I'm talking about the good news of Jesus everywhere that I go, and it brings about a provocative reaction. Because what would Paul say if you would really get this truth about who Jesus is? It brings about radical transformation and beauty in a person's life, and they are changed from the inside out. And so he said, when I came to Jerusalem, I didn't come to protest. What did he say? I came to worship. I came ceremoniously cleansed. I brought gifts to the poor and to the churches. I am a good citizen. Now, he also processed his own personal trials with the meat and the grit of the gospel. And you see that in his different letters. You see that in 1 Corinthians when he talks about all of the suffering he endured. He said, you remember what he says? And as I get older, boy, I see how much I resonate with this. We have this treasures in jars of clay. Our lives are in fragile bodies, aren't they? We have these treasures in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from who? From God and not us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We're always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be revealed. You see what he's doing? Paul's interpreting the suffering, the trials that he faces through the lens of Jesus, through the lens of the good news of who Jesus was, and that helped him make sense of it. And I think that certainly helps us, doesn't it? And I can think in two ways how the gospel is a help. It helps us interpret and make sense of the suffering and the trials that we're in. First of all, it's good to be reminded that you watch the Olympics, we lived in a post-Christian society and culture. Now, maybe because we're still in the South, there's remnants of this cultural Christianity. But beloved, increasingly, we are going to interact with non-Christians who are going to be hostile, who certainly are dismissive of your Christian love for Christ and faith. They're going to think of us, they do think of us as intolerant and judgmental. They might even think of us as downright dangerous. But listen, please listen. If we get the gospel, we understand that the gospel encourages us not to circle the wagons. And we're going to be this safe little Christian community that insulates ourselves from the world. That is not what the gospel calls us to. No, instead it calls us to enter into a society, into culture as humble servants, to be good citizens, to be good neighbors. Why? It's the great Christ hymn of Philippians 2. Because Jesus didn't consider staying in glory in heaven something to be held onto or grasped, but what? He made himself nothing, right? He didn't stay in heaven insulated from all the problems and brokenness down here. He didn't shake his head and cast a judgmental finger at us from a distance. No, he humbled himself, didn't he? He took on human flesh. He entered into our world. It's John 3:16. I think we as Christians forget this. God so loved the world. We often think of that in terms of personal salvation. Oh yeah, that's for me. Beloved, that's for the LGBTQ community. That's for folks that you would never associate with because you detest them. God so loved the world that he gave himself. That completely informs the way that we should approach and engage, you see. The way we engage others, unbelievers, neighbors, family members, coworkers, friends, we engage with humility and service and love. That's what it means to be a good citizen and a good neighbor. We treat folks, especially those who don't agree with us. Maybe they despise us, but beloved, we treat them with love and respect. It's the song, you know, what's love have to do with it? Who's that? Anita Baker? Anyway, love has everything to do with it, you see. Because we are saved because of a miracle of God's grace. Don't forget that. You were a wretch, and he found you and loves you and loved you. He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. Do you understand that? He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. What do your sins deserve? Separation from his love for an eternity. And he would have nothing to do with you. And yet he loves you. He was pleased to save you. He was pleased to love you and serve you, you see. Why is it any different that we are pleased to love and serve with humility those that we don't agree with? Right? That's how the gospel can help us in the midst of the trials And there are trials. I'm not minimizing how difficult it is to live in a post-Christian culture. It is. What do you expect? Right? There is going to be trials and suffering. What about the personal trials in our life? Again, thinking about the lens of the gospel, it's important to remember we're fragile. I mean, as you get older, you realize that, how fragile you are. I'm like, golly, it hurts just to get up out of the chair. That's frustrating. I want to just be able to get up and feel good. And it's like, I'm only 54 and it hurts to get out of a chair. What's wrong with me, right? But we are living in jars of clay. We're prisoners of the constraint of time, aren't we? We are limited in time. We stare mortality in the face. But yet the gospel reminds us that this life, this hit me this week. This life isn't about finding comfort at every turn, is it? I don't know about you, but I have a huge comfort idol in my life. I'll confess, Lord, I like my comfort. And I like to schedule my agenda so that I can be as comfortable and as alone as possible. And if you interrupt my agenda or my time or my comfort, I get irritated, right? I confess that. Your pastor has huge comfort idols. Pray for me. I'm not kidding. Pray for me for that. I think that's a big idol, though, for all of us. It's about enduring the trials and suffering of this life because we know the Lord Jesus, again, our Savior, our King, Philippians 2, he voluntarily endured the trials for us, and he didn't do it just as an example. Beloved, he did it as our substitute, you see. And commentators point out how many times in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's life as sketched in the Acts of the Apostles is supposed to resemble the life of Christ in many ways. Think about it. Paul endured 5 trials. Go and count them in the Gospels. Jesus endured 5 trials. You see the overlay? Paul was certainly here an innocent victim, but he would get to the end of his life. And do you remember what he declared with passion to his disciple Timothy? I am the chief of sinners. He stood guilty before a holy God, but Jesus was utterly innocent. He obeyed God from first to last, and yet the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world took place in the 5 trials that Jesus faced and endured, and ultimately the suffering and death on the cross. And why did he do that? Because you need to be rescued from your own sin and destruction, our actual sin, our own capacity to sin even. And so if you think of the good news of the gospel and you are viewing your trials through the lens of the good news of the gospel, it helps us to avoid the pendulum swings, right? Extremes. It helps us to avoid the view of cynicism and of fatalism, right? That, well, all of life is meaningless, it's suffering, that's all it is, and it's over way too soon, a la Woody Allen. But it also helps us avoid the other pendulum swing. On the other hand, avoiding the sentimental therapeutic platitude approach to life. You know, life's full of suffering, and just deal with it. It is what it is. Just hold on another day, da-da-da-da-da, right? Christianity says, no. Christianity actually validates your suffering. Christianity, the gospel, actually gives voice to our suffering. It doesn't dismiss it. It says, yes, in many ways, it is your life, a life of suffering, but you don't have to be a victim of it, you see. And so as you think about that in your own trials and suffering, what's helping you? Because friends, we all have our own version of the gospel, don't we? We all have something that we imagine is going to be good news to us, and it's going to rescue us, we think, and help us make it through and endure those trials. And so in various ways, we self-medicate, don't we? We distract ourselves. How easy is it to be distracted now with technology, right? I mean, back then when I had a phone, you had to pick it up and I mean, that was fun for about 2 minutes and then you get, but now you're on your phone for hours. And we distract ourselves with technology. We distract ourselves with the busyness of life and work, and that's easy for us to do, but it doesn't last. It's like an anesthetic. It wears off. And there are ways that we distract ourselves with more of the socially acceptable distractions like chocolate. Amen. And shopping and eating. Amen. And those who are addicted to exercise, I don't have that problem. You can tell. But there are some, and I'm not trying to minimize, there are some who do. They distract because of exercise. And then there are destructive ways that we medicate, don't we? Beloved, listen, Jesus, by being the way, he is the way by faith through which we persevere through life's hard trials. Paul describes this in another place in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to how he processes his own personal trials. It's almost biographical here in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way to you by great endurance and affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of our righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich with the gospel, as having nothing yet possessing everything. See, Paul's secret, if you understand the gospel's not just this nice founded principle or life philosophy to live by. Beloved, the gospel is the person of Jesus, who by the Spirit comes literally to live inside of you and possess us, and he transforms us from the inside out. We possess him and we have everything. So listen, if you are in Christ, theoretically, if you are in Christ, you can lose everything. You can, and yet have not lost anything of real worth, you see. And so I imagine as Paul is testifying before Felix, Felix was curious. I think Luke lends that into the text. Felix was curious. He was frustrated with Paul, but I think he was curious at the same time. And so what does Felix do? He dismisses Paul, but then notice, Felix invites him to come back to listen. He and his wife Drusilla come back and have Paul speak to them again and again. Luke also acknowledges, though, that he's perhaps, Felix is hoping to be bribed by Paul to be let go. And John Stott said this, he said, it would be cynical to suppose that Felix's only motive was to hold Paul to ransom. In other words, I think Felix knew that Paul had something far more precious than money, you see. And I think Felix, he was curious, he longed for that. There was an attractiveness to Paul, wasn't there? And I imagine that the help and the hope of the gospel in Paul's own experience made Felix curious. Beloved, that's the hand of God, the help of the gospel, and thirdly, the hope of glory. Because you see, Paul keeps talking about the resurrection. He can't get very far without talking about the power and the glory of the resurrection. He says it twice in this passage, I have the same hope. He's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. I have the same hope in God that these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection. It's the part of the long-standing Jewish hope that there would be a resurrection. But we know there's a sharp edge to the resurrection, isn't there? Because what Scripture claims is that Jesus, having rose from the dead, was witnessed by hundreds of people over a period of 40 days. So that means that the resurrection isn't just legend or folklore. It's actually reported to be historical fact based on historical evidence that was substantiated by hundreds of eyewitnesses. And so the hard edge to the resurrection is what Paul highlights here. And I think that's what was so cutting to Felix, that when Jesus comes back, there is going to be a general resurrection. Every human being who has ever lived, this is going to happen, will be resurrected from the dead. And the righteous will be separated from the wicked. And this scared Felix half to death. And this infuriated Felix. But I think he was also drawn by something else. Certainly, I think by the help of the gospel, the help that the gospel brings. But also, I think it leads to the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory, and that intrigued Felix. Because while there is a hard edge to the resurrection, there's also a beautiful angle of the resurrection, right? That this life is so hard, full of hard things and trials and suffering and temptation and failures giving into temptation, but beloved, this is not it ultimately. For the Christian, there's no real dead end in life, you see. I mean, Paul's stuck here in prison for 2 years. But what does the resurrection teach us? That it teaches us that by faith to Jesus, united to Jesus, because of that, we have risen from the ash heap of the death of this life, And we are raised to a whole new path of hope and possibility, you see. And one day when Jesus returns at the great judgment, for those who have trusted in him, beloved, they will enter into glory, the new heavens and the new earth, its creation made new, far more glorious and expansive than when sin entered the world in first creation. And we'll experience the final rescue and relief of the good news of the gospel. You remember, Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, let us boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but let us boast and glory in our sufferings, because suffering what? Produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Friends, listen, there is so much power in the hope of the resurrection, you see. It gives us confidence to persevere regardless of what we face in life. I'm not saying that, oh, well, gosh, you're facing trials and suffering right now, that you should just sail through those trials and suffering and you don't grieve, you don't cry, you don't struggle. I'm not saying that. But, beloved, I am saying that we, as believers in Jesus, don't grieve without hope, you see. And in the midst of this, God is at work growing us. You know, a diamond, or my son used to love going gem mining. You ever been gem mining? All they do is they buy these gems from Amazon, stick them in a pail of dirt, and then you clean the dirt off, and you're like, oh, gems, you know. But those gems, you know, we would polish them. You'd take the sander, and you'd polish off those hard edges, and you could actually make those Amazon gems that probably cost $3 look pretty good. God is at work building us, grinding off the hard edges, growing us more and more as believers into flourishing human beings. C.S. Lewis, if you ever read The Chronicles of Narnia, if you've not read the Narnia series, that needs to be on your must-read list. But his final book in the Narnia series, The Last Battle, is so good. And at the very end, he concludes this with these words. Aslan, of course, you know, is the Christ figure. He's the great lion in the Chronicles of Narnia story. Aslan, he tells the children, "The term is over, children. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning," and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful, I cannot write about them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say we all lived happily ever after, but for them, get this, it was only just the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story that no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before it. Boom! That's heaven and the hope of the resurrection. You know, Woody Allen was partially right. Life is filled with misery and loneliness and suffering. But one day, beloved, that's going to be completely undone by the hand of God, you see. And by the help of God and the truth of the gospel given to us in the Lord Jesus, he is going to carry us into glory and into his eternal presence, where we will forevermore enjoy the hope and the shalom, the deep peace in Jesus that we've always longed for. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the consistent thread and message of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, of the hand of God, the providence of God, that God works in our lives for our good. He orchestrates the circumstances and events of our lives, and it is his will, and we can trust him. And we have the hope of the gospel, and more so, we have the hope of the resurrection for those of us who are in Christ. And maybe there are some here this morning who don't know that hope. Maybe there are some here where the wheels are falling off their life and they have no hope other than medicating with alcohol or drugs or work or Facebook or money or buying things or sleep or pills. Lord, I pray that, Lord Jesus, you would come now. Luther said that before we come to know Jesus, we're like a caterpillar in a ring of fire. And there's no, we get close to the edge and we burn up. The only way we can be rescued is God's hand graciously plucks us out of that ring of fire. Lord, would you do so now? That if there be any in the sound of my voice who don't know the Lord Jesus, you would pluck them out of that ring of fire. Draw them in love to yourself, for you so love them. Thank you for the hope of the gospel and the resurrection. We love you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's